This morning, we're going to be looking at the last chapter of Romans, Romans 16, and the last half of the last chapter. We have divided Romans into three parts that were separated by many months, but today we're coming to the end of the whole book, and I've entitled this message, Beware of Wolves, but that only comes from one part of this section, and you'll see why in a moment, but there are other things we're going to be talking about this morning besides wolves. And in your bulletin, you have a handout, and all the critical stuff is there, like verses and stuff, so if you're not able to take notes, you have it all. You can take it home, you can meditate on it, and just really pay attention now and enjoy the visual part, and whatever is said hopefully will be pretty much what's on your notes already. Beware of wolves. Let me read the text this morning. It's Romans 16, starting at verse 17 to the end of the book. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then he goes into the second part about greetings. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, and that city is Corinth, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then he concludes with this final benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The passage this morning really divides up into three parts, as I sort of was saying as I read it. Last week we had Maureen and Colin with us. They'll be with us next week, and we'll enjoy another message from Colin, as well as an update on Maureen's activity among the displaced women and persecuted church around the world, which she is very much involved with. But today, we're finishing up Romans. And it's a three-part study. The first part has to do with a warning, and that's where the admonition about being aware of wolves comes in, although it was never mentioned as we read it. It's the idea is there, and it's found in several other places that we will talk about. But those three, that first section of verse 17 through 20 contains the warning for those savage wolves that will come to destroy the church, as it says in Acts 20:29. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He wrote that to the Ephesians church, but I mean, he wrote that to the when he was leaving Ephesus, speaking to the elders there, but it's very appropriate for what we're going to be talking about this morning. Jesus also talked about that in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Beware of false prophets. Okay, yeah. Reading that again. So Jesus was even aware of this and warned us, but we will see that in our text this morning as well. And then the second part of the chapter that we read, our text, has to do with greetings. We earlier saw Paul greet 27 people that he knew from his various journeys who were now residing in Rome in these house churches there. And so he sent his greetings earlier, and then he warned that same group in the passage we just looked at, or will be looking at, and warned them about the people coming in after him, like wolves to destroy. And then the greeting that he gives in the second part of this section has to do with those people who are with Paul, who also want to greet those there in Rome, just as Paul did earlier in the chapter. And then the third part, the last part of the text, has to do with a blessing, the benediction that praises the majesty of God. And what a fitting climax to this study. So that is an introduction. Let's get into the lesson. Look first of all at that warning in verses 17 through 20. He's warning against the activity of Satan. Satan is the great enemy of a number of things. He's the enemy of individual Christians. And I think we don't have to doubt that at all. We've all been tempted by Satan to do things that we know aren't right. And many have fallen. All of us have fallen, no doubt. But it wasn't because God tempted us. In James 1:13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The temptation is coming from Satan. God doesn't tempt us, he tests us. He allows circumstances to come into our lives that test us. They're designed to bring out the good in us. Whereas Satan does tempt us, and his desire is to bring out the worst in us. So we know when we're tempted to do something which we know is wrong, that we know the origin of that is Satan and not God. He also is the enemy of families. And we'll get into that in a moment as well. Because the family is under attack today like it's never been. Families are obviously a group of individuals, and so all the individuals in the family are personally tempted, but families as a whole are also tempted. And there are many lies, there are many deceptions that are propagated to try to destroy the family. And we'll look at some of those in a moment. In John 8:44, it says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he, Satan, the devil, is a liar and the father of lies, father of it. So the enemy of families that's propagating many errors and lies today, deceiving, corrupting families to believe the lies, is Satan. Then the third thing is the local church. Joe mentioned this a little bit this morning. Satan is trying to divide and destroy the church. He does this from within and from without. There are wolves that will come in, and there are problems that come up from within the church as well. And they're all sponsored by the father of lies, Satan. So what are these wolves he's talking about, and how can we recognize them? Saul urges the believers, not just the elders in the church, but everyone he's writing to there in the churches at Rome. he's urging them to note, it means to scope out, to investigate, to be on guard against those who are bringing in lies and deceptions, trying to divide the church, and we are to, and who cause offenses, those who put down stumbling blocks and who set traps for people. That's what the word means. So Paul is warning us against those who would be inspired to do wrong and to be on guard against those and any false doctrine that would be promulgated as well. We're to avoid those people. And today, I would define offense, the word he uses here, as any doctrine or practice that Scripture does not support. So we can have all sorts of things that are offenses to the church, that are dividing the church. And if it isn't scriptural, we know where the origin of that division comes from. These wolves can be stealthily enter the local church, cause divisions, do not serve Christ, but themselves. Their teaching and their activities are for them personally, not for the benefit of the body of Christ. As it says in that verse, they serve their own bellies. Their appetites are satisfied by what they're doing rather than pleasing God. That's their goal, is themselves and not pleasing God. There are many ways that this can be manifested by those who have this tendency. They may want to have money. They want to become rich as a pastor of a large church or something like that. They might want power, prestige, control. Or maybe they just need sympathy and they want the people to like them. But these are not valid reasons for being in charge in a local church. These are things that Satan has planted in the hearts of those who are there to cause division and not to build up the hearts of those in the church membership. They're there to deceive the simple. And so Paul, as he left the Ephesian elders earlier on that mission journey, he, after spending 3 years with them, he warned the church to beware of those salvaged wolves that would come in after him, seeking to destroy the flock. John 10:10 says, "The thief does not come in except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I, Jesus, I've come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So when we see the enemy at work to steal, to kill, destroy the church, we know it is not of God, and we need to be aware of those people. Others, Paul went on to say in talking to the Ephesian elders, others would rise up from their midst and attempt to deceive and divide the flock. And that's where strong leadership comes in. It's needed to be alert, to confront, to discipline, to separate from that person or persons that are trying to divide and destroy the local church. That whole section there in Acts 20 reads like this. We've already quoted one of the verses. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, day and night, with tears." So that was Paul's warning to the Ephesians, but it's also the same warning that we're applying to the Roman church and to our own church here, and wherever God's word is going forth, there will be those who seek to come in and destroy it, and there'll be those within the number themselves who will try to do the same, to divide and deceive the church. One of the most devastating lies concerns the acceptance of a practice which is even legal, but one which goes against the truth of God's word. You'll notice on the cover of your bulletin this morning that this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And Carl was mentioning earlier down in the lobby, there's a box full of these bottles where we're going to be asking folks if they're so inclined to put in a gift, a trick, a check or change or whatever you want to offer to this. This one will be going to the Delaware Valley Pregnancy Center, Crisis Pregnancy. And so we're trying to help that effort because as this is part of the warning to beware of wolves. There are those who propagate the lie that it's not a problem to abort children in the womb. But this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we're trying to make people aware. If you saw the news this past Friday, there was the March on Life down in Washington. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because it's the Sunday closest to the day when Roe v. Wade was made abortion legal in the States, but it didn't make it correct according to Scripture. And so we have a practice which is allowed legally in the States, but which is wrong morally and is not condoned by Scripture. 50 million babies have been aborted since Roe v. Wade was officially made this practice legal in the States in 1973, 46 years ago, Friday. 50 million babies aborted. I read in the sources there, if we honored every baby that's been aborted since 1973 with a moment of silence, we would be silent for over 100 years. Can you imagine that? A moment of silence for every baby aborted, we would be silent for 100 years. And if you think it's a problem just in the United States, it's a problem worldwide. You would think that the number one cause of death in the world would be things like malaria or heart disease or strokes, but it's not. By far, the greatest cause of death worldwide every year is abortion. 41 million babies aborted worldwide last year. These numbers are up to date. I checked it out from the World Health Organization. Not a proponent of freedom of choice or saving babies. The opposite. They disguise these things with great terms. But we think here in the States of things like heart disease and stroke. We have by far more abortions every year, more than twice the number of strokes and heart disease combined is the number of abortions. And that I checked out, and I even fact-checked it with Scope because it just seemed impossible to believe, but it is. It's true, and I have the data with me if anyone's interested. 41 million, the leading cause of death worldwide last year. And that's why we've made this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday here as well. We want to encourage people to think along these lines. because we believe it's also what Scripture teaches. So it's part of the warnings we have against the wolves, those who plant deceptive lies. It's all right to kill a child because it's just a mess of fetal tissue until you look at the ultrasound. Anyway, Paul is admonishing, warning the church there at Rome that obedience to the revealed word of God is what is critical. Paul commends the believers for their obedience to God's word because he's heard about it. Even though he's in Corinth right now, he's heard about Rome and he wants to go and visit them. And he's writing this letter to let them know that he wants to come. And he greets all the people there that he already knows and some that obviously he'll meet for the first time. But he's already heard that they are people who love God's word and want to follow it and be obedient to God's word. They had this reputation. And he urged them to continue to be wise in what is good. In other words, to know your Bible so well that when you hear a certain lie, then you recognize that as not something that's in God's word. And it's not something to be followed or obeyed. To be obedient, wise in what is good. And he also admonishes them to be simple or naive or innocent, ignorant of what is evil. Know your word so you know what's good. And don't take the time to explore a lot of evil things. Don't make a study or dabble in the occult or things the scripture condemns, witchcraft, illegal use of drugs, same-sex relationships, etc. All those things are condemned in God's word, and we don't need to explore them in great detail and become so informed about the evil in the world that we lose sight of what is good. God said, be aware of those things, but really study what is true and know your Bible, know your word, know the word of God so you can, when the father of lies, Satan, tries to deceive us, he won't be able to do so. After that warning that falls on a particular Sunday, which glad we have a chance to even mention. The second part of the text here this morning has to do with greetings. Greetings. After greeting a list of the 27 people that he greeted earlier, in the first part of chapter 16, and after affirming them just now for being firm and resolute to obey God's word, he now gives an opportunity for some of the people with him to send their greetings as well to the Christians there in Rome. And that's what he does in this section now. We sometimes forget that Paul was not just a man of doctrine, but he was a people person. I've come to appreciate that a lot more lately. He just didn't write Romans as a theological treatise and explain all of these really important doctrines. He also had practical teaching here, but he also surrounded himself by people. He was a people person. And as he closes out his third missionary journey, writing this letter, there are a number of people with him. And they all want to send their greetings as well as Paul. The first person that we are introduced to is Timothy. Paul first met Timothy on the first missionary journey when he was visiting the towns of Lystra and Derbe. For those of you who have been coming out on Wednesday nights to our Bible study, these sections in Acts are very familiar to you, and gives the background for a lot of the people that we are going to be mentioning this morning. These towns of Lystra and Derbe were about 100 miles from where Paul grew up in Tarsus. When he met Timothy, he was very impressed by him, and he asked him to join his missionary journey. And he was with me for many years, and then finally, as he's writing this, at the end of his third missionary journey, he had become one of Paul's most trusted friends and associates. Lucius, another person that's mentioned, was probably one of the prophets and teachers there in Acts 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were separated from the church there to go on their first journey, there was another person who stayed behind. His name was Lucius, and that could very well be the same person mentioned here. Then there's Jason. Paul first met Jason, and we were reading about this just a couple weeks ago in our study, when he came to Thessalonica. Paul, on that missionary journey, Jason was a very brave person. We read about that in Acts 17, where it says, but the Jews were not persuaded and became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and brought to him and sought to bring him out to the people. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some other brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. The security was like posting bail, and it included the fact that Paul was never to return to that city. And so Jason was recognized by Paul for his act of bravery in freeing him and taking a stand for the gospel there in Thessalonica. Then there's Sosipater, or Sopater, as he's called in other places. He joined the group when Paul ministered in Berea, which was the next stop after Thessalonica. He called Jason and Sosipater kinsmen because they were probably Jews as well. But then there's an interesting person. His name is Tertius. Tertius. When Paul wrote the letter that we're reading and studying right now and all these other letters, he used a personal secretary, a scribe, was a word that they call an amanuensis. Somebody who is doing the writing down for Paul, perhaps because of his bad eyesight, we don't know, but this scribe was named Tertius. He was a slave, a former slave probably. His name means number three. Isn't that a great name to have? Number three, Tertius in Latin would be number three. So he was a slave. And his job was to, Paul would dictate letters, and he would write them down, and then he would take the rough draft to Paul, who would edit it, and then Paul would make all the changes necessary and give it back to Tertius, who would then put it, the final draft, in his best handwriting. And then so often Paul would then add a personal note at the end. He does this in the end of 1 Corinthians, the end of Galatians, the end of 2 Thessalonians, and the one chapter letter to Philemon. It's a common thing for Paul to do that and to have somebody who would be his scribe. And I just like Tertius. It's a neat name. But he's also not just known for his name. But he also wanted to add his PS to the letter. I mean, all Gaius and Jason and all these other guys are getting to say hi to the church there. And so I can just see number three going to Paul and saying, I'd like to add my PS as well. Would that be okay? And Paul gives his permission. And so this person who could very well identify with a lot of things that Paul was saying, especially that part in Romans 8, verse 15, where he talks about the slaves being set free and receiving adoption papers from their new master. What a special thing to be able to relate to as a slave, a Christian who had been set free. He could identify with that readily. And so when he writes in verse 22, I, the free slave Tertius, who wrote this epistle, I greet you in the name of the Lord as well. Isn't that cool? He wasn't just a slave, he was a brother in Christ. And he greets the church there in Rome with this special greeting. And now there is another slave mentioned. I'm going to take him next because even though it's out of order, we have Quartus. Quartus, number four, or moving up in the world. Number three was Tertius, and number four is Quartus. He was also, no doubt, a freed slave. Number four, perhaps he worked in the household of Gaius. We'll talk about that in a second. He must have brimmed with joy when Paul mentions him and calls him brother. Isn't that cool? A slave being recognized by the greatest of the apostles as a brother. Not number four any longer. He was a brother, much more than number four. And that brings us to Gaius. Some scholars believe his full name would be Gaius Titus Justus, piecing together some of the other references to this man in the New Testament, and I think they're probably right. One person even speculates that he might have a fourth name, a kind of a name of respect, and call him Stephanus, which means one who's been given a wreath. He's been specially recognized, and probably because his family had donated, first of all, the property for the synagogue, and then when he became a Christian, and he lived right next to the synagogue, he gave room in his home for the church to meet. And so this man who was wealthy and probably has his own slaves, like Quartus, Gaius was a person who was highly respected, especially by the Christians there, because he had given them part of his own home to be used for the church to meet and worship God. Paul had personally baptized him. You read that in 1 Corinthians 1:14. Just like Priscilla and Aquila did in Rome, we read about them earlier, Gaius used his home for the church. The Christians in Corinth met there in his home, and they met for worship, instruction, and fellowship. This is what a church should be involved in, and a person like Gaius, who had a large home and donated part of that house for the church, one of the house churches that this letter to Romans was addressed to, people like Priscilla and Aquila, who had a church meeting in their house as a means of disciple making, as a means of teaching, having a place where they could go and fellowship together and worship God freely. Gaius did that in Corinth. Then there's another person mentioned, Erastus. He was also probably a freed slave, because the slaves in those days, and when they're free, they had very big positions of authority and their responsibilities. Some of them were teachers, and this one had, because of his honesty and integrity, he had become the city treasurer in Corinth. And he also was a believer. and he wanted to greet the other Christians meeting in a home there in Rome. I appreciate the fact that when Paul did his missionary work, he didn't just do it as a Lone Ranger. He didn't do it by himself. He always had other people with him. He always was disciple-making, encouraging other younger people, teaching them to do the work, working himself out of a job if necessary, because there would be others who would follow him who would carry on the work. He didn't just do that for his own personal needs to have help, but he was also in the job of training others to do the work of Christ, just like Jesus had done all his life. Verse 24, that one doxology that is repeated again in some versions, that isn't in verse 24. Sometimes it's combined in verse 27, but there's nothing wrong with it. You're only praising God twice. And so it fits Paul's style to have it here, but there's some question about whether was originally there or in verse 27. But anyway, that brings us to that last part of the chapter. After warning them and greeting them, he now is involved in blessing them. These closing verses, Paul sets aside the doctrinal issues, the teaching that he was giving, the weighty theological matters, even the practical matters they talked about in chapter 12 and on. He isn't even now thinking about people that he was with and the need to greet others in Rome. These final verses, Paul turns his attention to the glory of God. That's how he wants to end this magnificent epistle, with a reminder about the glory of God. If you remember way back as we began this study in Romans, the first seven verses in Romans are one long sentence. It's just impossible to try to break it down and diagram it like we would do maybe what we used to do in school, but these last three verses are also one sentence, and it really runs together, and it's impossible to kind of break it down, but Paul is using this sentence to end his epistle. And he also includes a number of the themes that he has used throughout this book, and as I repeat the closing verses, I've put in the orange section some of the verses that he could have been thinking about as he wrote this final blessing. And for those of you who like this kind of study, there are probably other verses as well. So as you read this final section, you might be thinking about, oh, that idea has come up before in Romans. And so I'm going to read it. I'm going to leave out the possible cross-references, but you know they're there, and many of these things that are said here have previously been studied in the book of Romans. But let me finish with this final blessing. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. Remember, this is all one sentence. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You just stop and think about some of those things and how it all leads to the glory of God. To God, alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. How do we apply this section? Well, first of all, we saw there was a warning. And I'm asking myself and you, if we have such a high view of Scripture that we can detect spiritual wolves, do I know my Bible so well that when I see or hear anything which is contrary to what I know is the truth, when there's fake news, so to speak, being discussed, can I pick that up? Can I discern the fact that that is not according to Scripture? Do I have such a high view of Scripture that I can detect error being promulgated by false wolves? Greeting. How can we apply this section? A bunch of names. A bunch of people that Paul knew or were traveling with him. Do I have such a high view of Christians that I can love them no matter what? Here's Paul, the great apostle, hanging out with slaves. Earlier, we knew of many women that he was acquainted with and who he praised and thanked for their work. There are people who have been difficult to work with. There have been others who have been a pleasure to work with. But they all are part of the body of Christ. And do I have such a high regard for other Christians that I can love them no matter who they are and what they do? And then this last section on blessing. Do I have such a high view of God that I can bless and glorify him at all times? See, there are other letters that he wrote, and he was in prison. And he's still glorifying God. He's still praising the people he worked with. He's still giving warnings. It doesn't matter our circumstances, but who is in control of our circumstances. We may not like the things that happen to us, but do we believe that God has allowed that into our lives? He's allowing this testing of our faith so that he gets the glory and not us. Do I have such a high view of God that I know that he is sovereign over all these circumstances? And even though I may be sitting in a rented room or a guest house in Corinth, and I look out my window and I see all the filthy stuff that's going on in the world around me, the stuff that he wrote about in chapters 1 and 2, 3, 1 and 2 particularly, do I have such a high view of God that I know that he is sovereign? Even in the midst of a corrupt world, he's over all of this and will someday crush Satan under his feet. We need to have that high view of God. We need to be able to bless him, even though we perhaps are going through a difficult time, knowing that God is sovereign and he is in control, and he is to be blessed at all times for what he is doing in our lives. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Romans that's so full of teaching and practical lessons and things that are deep theological issues. But we thank you, especially today we've been thinking about the fact that you're concerned with slaves and people who are doing menial tasks perhaps and thinking they have no value. But in your sight, they have great value. Because we are in Christ Jesus. We're in the church. And yet we know there are those who are seeking to destroy that church, to to promulgate error and teaching which is divisive and against your word. And so we pray that this day we would be meditating on these things and they would go with us through the days and weeks to follow, that we would not forget these lessons. We would not forget to be warned about those who are not happy with things going on the way they are in the church. Help us to be loving and greet everyone that we know, no matter what status they are. Help us especially to remember to worship you and to praise you for your sovereignty. And may you be glorified by all that is said and done in this place and this day. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.